Right. And let's agree together for this meal. Lord, we receive this as a part of our daily bread, life-giving manna. May it nourish us, Lord, and increase health and decrease soul sickness. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, moving along, Paul is in a section in 1 Corinthians where he's dealing with various topics that were most likely asked of him. In chapter 7, he opens up the chapter with the now concerning, those two words. In chapter 8, verse 1, we have the exact same phrase, now concerning. And we're going to see this phrase a few different times because he's, fortunately for us, addressing different issues, concerns, or questions in the church at Corinth. And the relevancy is for Christians at all ages. That's the value of the good word. And the Holy Spirit inspired these men, inspired these letters, and preserved them so that we here on November the 14th in the year of our Lord 2018 could get the same value that the original audience did. It's the same living words, a present word. Now, I don't often give titles to Wednesday night line-by-line teachings, but this has a title that could be given. The other love chapters. What is the love chapter that many know? 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, indeed. And it is indeed a chapter about love. But these chapters, chapters 8 through 10, also are going to be highlighting the need for love. In this section, chapters 8 through 10, which is a very specific outline section, it's going to be the need for love over knowledge and one's own personal liberties. And it's going to deal with the what could be called the uncertain matters, neutral gray areas where God allows decision making on the part of Christians as to whether to do something, whether they can do something or not do something. And Paul basically states the importance of love over one's own knowledge and personal liberty. Whereas in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he highlights the primacy of love over the abuse of spiritual gifts. And so here we have abuse of knowledge, as we're going to see here in chapters 8 through 10. I'm only doing 8 tonight. But in this section, and then the abuse of gifts is actually chapters 12 through 14, with 13 being the, as we know, the love chapter. So we're going to start at the end and work our way back in this section. Two passages in 1 Corinthians 10 to look at the final statements and kind of sums it up. And since we're not going to get to 1 Corinthians 10 for probably another 4 or 5 Wednesdays, I want to begin with the end in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, here's what Paul will work towards. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then a little bit further down, verses 32 and 33, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. And so the emphasis we see at the end of his of this topic in chapters 8 through 10 is compassion, consideration is care for others. And it shouldn't surprise us because that accords with the sum of the law. And the sum of the law is to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then to have a care, a compassion, a concern, to love your neighbor just like you have care and compassion and concern for yourself. So we come now to chapter 8 and verse number 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. When we hear food offered to idols, that's like for us, it's a cultural, we kind of click off. Like, okay, this is like circumcision, like big deal. We can't relate to that. And indeed, that may not be an issue for us Western Christians and modern Christians by and large here in the U.S. and the West and perhaps other places. But food offered for idols basically equals questionable matters. The technical term is a diaphora. Who's ever heard the word a diaphora? It basically means things that are uncertain. They're outside the scope of black and white morality. Or there's not a specific scripture that says you must do this or do not do this. And so their particular questionable matter, something that I don't know if that's right or wrong, was food offered to idols. So let's move along. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And this very likely is another one of those slogans that we get where Paul quotes these sayings or these phrases that were either in the society, in the culture, or where he's quoting somebody in the church itself. Whatever it might be, it's a true statement. Everybody possesses a bit of knowledge. And in the first chapter, Paul commended the Corinthians that they came, they had knowledge and they came behind in no spiritual gift. But as we see later on in the letter, he corrects their abuse of knowledge and their abuse of spiritual gifts. But that's chapters 12 through 14. That's for another time. So we all have knowledge. So we have an understanding. We have insights. And then he challenges this notion of their certainties, of their knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so Paul sets up this contrast between one's knowledge and love for God and his body. Now, it's not to say that all knowledge is the opposite of love, like love and knowledge are an animosity or enmity, or they're mutually exclusive. Because, of course, when God saves us, he doesn't just save the heart, he saves the whole being. And we get supernatural revelation and knowledge and understanding. The knowledge that he speaks of here is a knowledge that begets, and we'll see this more as we go along, it's an understanding that begets liberalism and a loss of love. It's a knowledge that says, because I understand something and I'm certain about something, I can do the thing, and whatever happens elsewhere doesn't matter. I'm mature. And so how it worked out was that there were some that were kind of reckless in this knowledge. They saw that eating food offered to idols, and then in our context, we could fill in almost anything. The music we listen to, what we watch, how we conduct ourselves in specific ways. We could fill in the blank that, well, I understand this and it doesn't harm me, so therefore it's all right. Well, you got to be careful. This type of certainty, this type of knowledge that I can do as I please, basically, it makes you proud. It makes one arrogant. And that never goes well with God. But love, verse 1 of chapter 8, love, care, and concern in context for God's people, for his body, that builds people up. Verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he's certain about something. Now, this is in the area of the gray area, uncertain issues. Someone's certain that they know something that really isn't a primary absolute with God and in the Word. He does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, I love that statement, and I think that ought to be just a general understanding that we ought to carry around for a good dose of humility. I would call it the Christian view of knowledge, is that even when you and I think that we've got it all together and we understand all the contours and every side of an argument, and we're the most balanced person in the room, of course, and the most mature spiritual, we ought to have a little bit of a, you know what, I really probably don't know as much as I think I know. And, whatever I know is infinitesimally small compared to what God knows. And perhaps to have a little bit of humility that I may think I know a lot and I'm advanced in understanding of Christianity, but there's also other members in the body of Christ, and they understand things, they see things, they know things that maybe I don't. I have blind spots and I have biases, and so I just love verse 2. I think it's a great humility antidote that every so often we would do well to say, if we imagine that I have it all together and I understand exactly what's happened, you probably don't know. I probably don't know as I really ought to know. But here's what actually matters, verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. So it's not about what we know or what we can allow, and it's really about loving God and being known by God that matters in the long run. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols. So now we come back to the topic at hand. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. And so there's these facts. And these Corinthian Christians, they were going about, and in this time, often the everything was offered to gods that were out there. They were interested in the harvest and productivity, and so they would just basically pray to these deities out there that they assumed were responsible for their crops and their prosperity. And a Christian would come along, Christian would see right through that. A Christian would say, verse 4, that idol, that's lame. It has no real existence. And so, what's the big deal? I can eat that T-bone or whatever. It's not, they may offer it to an idol, but that has no application or relevancy to me. And of course, the second thought here in verse 4, and there's no God but one. I mean, right on, that's a monotheistic statement of Christianity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. Verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, they're under delusion, polytheistic society of Greece and Rome and the that world and all over the world today, calling the gods out there or assigning deity to people and calling them lords. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we all exist. And there's a wonderful statement of Christian doctrine wrapped in there of the Father and the Son and our relation. God is the source, and it's through Jesus Christ that God works as like an agency. And of course, it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is of course part of that great work as well. But now back to topic, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Now, to be succinct, this church was made up of different people with different maturity levels. Some perhaps were saved for years. We don't know exactly how long. Obviously, it was early on in Christianity. Some may have come along and been saved for weeks. And so you had the typical makeup of a lot of different perspectives and maturity levels in a church family. And he is referencing the church family in this chapter. In chapter 10, he's going to reference the world more. But in this, it's more about the church in chapter 8. However, not all, so I could say at this point, Christians are as solid, are understanding this in the same degree. They don't all possess this knowledge. Now, obviously, these Christians had to acknowledge God and Jesus Christ to become Christians. They just weren't firm in their faith. You know, it takes a while. We're born again, but we're like babies, and over time, we begin to learn about the things of God and the doctrines of faith, and they become second nature, but it doesn't start out that way. And so some of these Christians were young, they were inexperienced, or worse yet, they were lazy and sluggish in their growth, and so they were almost like intentionally ignorant. Not all possess this knowledge, verse 7, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so there are Christians that are, for whatever reason, here their knowledge base is not as firm as it should be or as it will be as they proceed. And so at this point, if they do the thing that the others say, oh, we can do this thing, what does it matter? You know, it's no big deal. There's no such thing as idols. That's ridiculous. There's no true powers but God himself. So we can do the thing. Ah, but wait a minute. There are some in your midst that they are weak, young. They are offended. They still have like a throwback. And their conscience being weak, if they do it, it is sin unto them. Now, this matches up perfectly with Romans chapter 14. And Romans chapter 14 is a great complementary chapter if you want to study this later with 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. In Romans chapter 14, Paul also addresses the gray areas or the adiaphora. And he says, whatever is not done in faith is sin. And so these believers, they could not in good faith eat that food because it was a very sensitive thing. They still couldn't make that distinction. They couldn't cross that bridge to a strength that said, that's nothing, and now I have peace, I can do it. No, it was a defiling thing to them. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do eat. Now, food is not the issue here. But verse 9, take care that this right of yours. So you have that license in your life. You have a license to listen to these things, to do these other things. But, you know, just because you're strong enough to handle these things, you can handle that teaching or that political, whatever it might be, those talks and such. There's so many different things that could be considered gray areas, but just because you're getting that and you can handle it doesn't mean that somebody else can handle it in the faith. And you got to be very careful. That food won't commend us to God, so we're no better off if we eat or don't. But take care of this right. You think you got a right. Okay, and of course, we Americans, we love our rights. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow, and this is a key statement, become a stumbling block to the weak. There are those in our midst, and of course, as parents and grandparents, that could be our children and our grandchildren. Just because we're strong enough to allow something doesn't mean that these weaker, are able to handle it, and it may defile their young conscience. So we always have to be concerned. It's not a matter of the shallow concern that I understand, I'm certain in this matter, and I'm strong, and I've got rights. I have freedom to do it, so I can do it. It's like Paul will say later on in 1 Corinthians 10. He kind of quotes what his opponents would say. Why should my conscience be judged by other people's, or why should my liberty be judged by other people's consciences? He kind of takes the arrogant wrong side and uses it. Well, we always have to be careful about being a stumbling block to brothers and sisters in the faith. In other words, we always have to be sensitive to the sensitivities of others. You might say, man, that just sounds like a lot of work. Yep, it is work. This system we're in of Christianity, this relationship, it's a labor of love. It's a work of faith. And part of it is not merely being concerned about my freedom and liberty and the ability to do as I please because I understand it and I'm mature and I can handle it. We always have to factor in who can be offended by it. And so, you know, therefore, we got to be careful about how much we display our lives and what we do and what we choose to partake in, lest we become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you eating, you who have knowledge, okay, you're strong in this, you can handle it. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, or they're condemned. And I wouldn't say this is an eternal condemnation. It just wreaks havoc. It brings ruination. It kind of causes them to not progress, to regress in some respects. And so it's harmful to this brother. So by my knowledge, and I can handle this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. Now, there might be a time when their conscience becomes strong, but at this point, it's weak and sensitive. And wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. You see, how we treat each other in the body of Christ is how we treat Christ. They may seem like they're distinguishable to you and I, but no man ever hated his own body. He loves it and he cares for it. And when we touch God's anointed, and the anointed is the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit, when we harm in some way another brother or sister, it's not just a brother or sister. You are dealing with Jesus Christ himself. I mean, Jesus is the head and we are the body. So you're touching the head. The head knows and understands, and the head will deal with it. Now, we saw something close to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so if you back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about this connection of God and his body, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And so Paul in that section was dealing with the dividers, and that by them causing division and schism in the body, they were harming God himself. They were harming the body, affecting Jesus, and God was going to deal with it. And then, of course, in the very same letter, in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the other passage of this intimacy of concern for Christ and his body in terms of communion, that when brothers and sisters were not discerning the body, but they were treating other brothers and sisters like they weren't important, that bothered God. And Paul said, for this reason, many of you are sick, and some have even passed away. So we always have to be careful. And this is something that I've had to learn the hard way, but I thank God that I've learned it or am learning it, that I try to be very careful. And it's not just because I'm a pastor and because I'm a father and I have those looking to me. I mean, those are important parts of it. But just as a fellow Christian, that celebration of my liberty may have a place in life, but I always have to factor in other people. And so if I have liberty in something, okay, but could this be a stumbling block to other people? And so Paul finishes off, and other Christians, other brothers and sisters, Paul finishes off here in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, here's how he would respond. I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And inference, if what you're doing, you know that it could make a stumbling block. The Spirit reveals it to you. Or you come to learn that this person's sensitive in that way. Then I no longer do that. And I would take it in context that he will not do that in public. He may still eat meat, but I'm not going to eat it anywhere near that guy or that sister, that when I do that, that kind of takes them and makes them sensitive and could even cause them to go backwards and to go back to those things that were defiling. And far be it from Paul, and far be it from us. So we must be careful in questionable matters. And so that's chapter 8, and I'm just going to stick with chapter 8. Let me give a few comments before we talk. First, love should be the governor of knowledge. And when I say governor, I'm not talking about like a ruler of a state. I'm talking about the device that automatically regulates like the supply of fuel, steam, or water to a machine. That kind of governor to keep it uniform in motion or at a limiting speed. So what machine has a governor? Some of you, what's that? A lawnmower. Okay, so love is like that governor in the lawnmower. I'm not very good with that kind of stuff. I just know definitions. I don't know practical examples. So, but love is like that. Love should be the thing that's keeping things uniform, and here in the definition, or limiting speed. Yes, I can do that thing, and I've got liberty, and I've got my rights, and I understand it. Well, hold on a second. It should be like the reins that pull back that horse of personal liberty, lest it should trample over somebody. Secondly, and this is a bit of a complex thought, there are those in the body of Christ that are what I would call professional weak brothers and sisters. That is to say, they're very legalistic, and so everything that can offend them does offend them. They're waiting to be offended. They're waiting to be judged. And for that person, I just pray for that kind of person. But that's not the person that Paul's talking about. He's talking about the legitimately immature weak, not the professional, I want to use these things so I can have a spiritual platform to look down and point at with the finger of accusation at people with things that I don't agree with. And so perhaps you've run into a professional weak brother or sister or been a professional weak brother or sister. Not a good place to stay. And then thirdly, real practical, Paul did not become a vegetarian. So when he said, I will never eat meat, that's in public, in view of those brothers and sisters. Now, I can't say it absolutely. Maybe he did become a vegetarian, but that verse is not saying, or it should not be used as a proof text for a vegetarian diet. All right, just in case you were getting worried out there. Very good. Well, let's pray and we'll talk a little bit about this. Father, help us to take what we've learned and heard and to apply it in our lives and to be not merely concerned for our own interests and our own liberties, but to always have that concern for others as you, Jesus, came and were constantly concerned for other people's interests and how to bridge the gap, how to draw people close to your Father. May we also, Lord, see the body in that way and not view people merely as limiting factors, but to have such a love and care that we would rather sacrifice as the strong for the sake of the weak. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.